done to do that. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Lord, we give you great thanks that we can rely on you in every situation. Whatever's facing us, Lord, we thank you that we can look to you for help. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow in our knowledge and love of you. We pray that this would be enabled today by the sermon taken from the words of Exodus. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds, and that we would be encouraged, and that by the same Spirit, Suresh would be supported and enabled to preach to us this evening. Thank you, Lord, that through your word, we are told that you love to give us good things. Lord, we also acknowledge that you tell us that the Christian life is a difficult journey along a narrow path. Let's all take a moment to thank God for a particular blessing this week, and also to ask God's help, knowing that we can rely on him for a particular issue, challenge, or difficulty that we are personally facing. Lord, we do thank you for everything that you give us, and we pray that you would hear us now. Amen. Lord, we pray that you will watch over, and by your Spirit, that there would be much fruit through the work of your gospel here at St. Ebbs. We pray for those known to us from this church who are serving on camps and house parties, and also for the young people attending those camps and house parties. We pray for a great outpouring of your Spirit, and that many would be saved, that many would know you for the first time through the work of these camps. And we pray for energy and support by the same Spirit for those who are leading on them. We pray for the Summer Holiday Club beginning after the August Bank Holiday. In particular, Lord, would you open the hearts of many children and their parents in the local area, that many would sign up for that holiday club starting very soon. Further afield, we pray for our mission partners and for those from this church that are going out to serve. We pray for John, as we've heard this evening, going to Greece. Pray that you would be with him. We pray for Hintai, who's arrived today in Asia to serve you there. And we pray too for our mission partners, Jacob and Tessa Rodriguez. Thank you that they're back together in the same country. But we acknowledge, Lord, that the visa that's necessary for them to continue the work that's planned has not yet arrived. So we pray that that would be facilitated and that the intended work could go ahead. We pray too for the practical and financial needs of the church here. We pray in particular that more money would be raised through regular giving in order to raise the necessary work to continue both our mission work overseas and our gospel work here in this building. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We pray for some of the needs of our church members. We pray for those whose either family members or indeed people in the building this evening who've either recently received A-level results or will receive GCSE results very soon. We pray in all sorts of situations for the celebrations, for any disappointments, that people would keep their eyes fixed on you and that they would know quickly the plans that you have for the next stages of their lives. We pray for those who are preparing to leave Oxford to start a new phase of academic life, off to university or perhaps a different school, and also for those coming to Oxford for the new academic year. Pray for Christians coming that they would quickly find a church to settle in, and if that's with us, that they would find a warm welcome here, and that find their university years a time of great growth in their Christian lives, or indeed a time of discovery of Christ for the first time. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, we pray for the needs of both your church and your people across the world. In particular, I'd like to raise the political situation in Egypt before the Lord. We pray that there would be peace and reconciliation there. And we pray that that would replace the violence and bloodshed that's going on at the moment. We pray for wisdom for those in authority in Egypt and across the world, and for willingness to follow the path of peace. We pray for our Christian brothers and sisters in Egypt and for the church in Egypt. We pray for the freedom to worship without fear and strength to support those who are suffering. We pray that the ministry of the church in Egypt would show your love for those in need and witness to your gospel. Just to conclude our prayers with the final words from Psalm 121. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Amen.
We're going to turn to our Bibles now and read from Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, which is on page 58 of the Church Bibles. We're going to read chapter 1, and having read chapter 1, we're going to skip then to a few verses at the end of chapter 2. So Exodus chapter 1, page 58. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians treated them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." We're going to move to the end of chapter 2, and during the first part of chapter 2, Exodus has recorded the birth of Moses, his growth into adulthood, his flight to Midian, and his marriage. And we come to the end, and it says, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died." Sorry, this is verse 23. "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Thank you.
Do keep your Bibles open at Exodus chapter 1. And before we look at it together, should we just pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the Bible as your living word to us today. And as we look together at these opening verses in the book of Exodus, we ask that you would be teaching us more about yourself and helping us to keep trusting in you, particularly in those times when things are just not going the way in which we would like. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, well, after spending the previous 6 weeks in the Gospel of Mark, today we're beginning a new series working through the book of Exodus. And in these latter summer weeks, we'll be making a start with some of the early chapters. We'll then have a bit of a break before we return to pick up the story once again towards the back end of next term. So that's the plan. Now, most of you, I guess, will know that this book of Exodus is all about going out. That's what the word Exodus actually means. It's the story of how God took a man called Moses, how he prepared and developed him, and then gave him this enormous task of leading God's people out of brutal slavery and oppression in Egypt to a wonderful inheritance first promised by God thousands of years before. Many valuable lessons lie before us. Indeed, of all the Bible, all the books in the Bible, no other biblical book surfaces in the Old Testament as frequently, and even in the New Testament, only the books of Psalms and Isaiah are quoted more. So clearly, can you see that what is happening here in Exodus is absolutely foundational to understanding all of God's purposes and his will for his people? Now, as the book begins and we join the story in chapter 1, verse 1, I want you to notice that the writer here is very clearly setting the scene for the drama that's about to unfold. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. See, here we find ourselves with the sons of Israel, the people of God, this band of refugees. And on the face of it, the situation looks very, very bleak indeed. As the book opens, the people of God are under threat. They're facing the very real prospect of legalized extermination. It's ethnic cleansing on a national scale. So chapter 1, verse 1, the book opens. And at first, we find the sons of Jacob living in Egypt with Jacob their father during the time when Joseph their brother was prime minister in Egypt. And as you'd expect, in those circumstances, look at verse 5, things begin to look very, very rosy indeed. They were privileged settlers, about 70 in number. And because of Joseph's official position as prime minister, at least initially, they had, I guess, what you might say was a pretty good life. But look at verse 6. See, history moves on. And we read that Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites, that is the descendants of Jacob, were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. In other words, the Israelites are breeding like bunny rabbits. They didn't intermarry with the Egyptians, and so they weren't integrated into Egyptian life because of their belief in the living God. And so they became a fast multiplying group of asylum seekers with a different God and a different culture, and segregated off in a particular part of the country. Well, in that situation, it doesn't take a genius, does it, to work out what might happen. And in verses 8 to 11, we see the inevitable response. Look at verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them. So considerable time had far passed. In fact, according to Genesis 15, verse 13, between verse 6 and verse 8, we're actually talking about a period of about 400 years. Not surprisingly, then, that Joseph was largely forgotten. So says the new Pharaoh, there must be a plan. We must contain this threat and limit this danger. We must deal shrewdly with them. See, there were spin doctors and politicians around even in those days. And plan A was labour camps. Look at verse 11. They put, verse 11, slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. Labour camps. That was the first way of trying to control the Israelites. But amazingly, the ruthless oppression of the labour camps did not destroy the Israelites. Look at verse 12. Indeed, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Verse 12. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. So verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard labour in bricks and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. But as we've seen, it didn't work. For verse 12, the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So putting plan A in the drawer, Pharaoh sets out plan B. And plan B was much more drastic because it was to wipe out the whole Hebrew race by getting rid of every male child at the hand of the midwives. Verse 16. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. But that plan didn't work either. Verse 17. For the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them, but let the boys live. So finally, all subtlety goes out the window. The spin doctors are sacked, and Pharaoh issues this edict to all his people, verse 22. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the river. That is, not every Egyptian boy, but every Hebrew boy. But let every girl live. Because, of course, they could be integrated into Egyptian culture. But the Hebrews as a race were to be wiped out. And so here, for the first but not the last time in the national history of Israel, the Hebrew race faces genocide. And that's the situation with which this book is grappling. Their early prosperity and favour in Egypt had turned to bitter slavery. They live in a police state and under threat of their lives. Now you can understand, can't you, some of the Israelites saying, where is God in all this? Has he forgotten us? I mean, all that stuff 400 years about God coming to our aid and taking us out of this land in Genesis 50, verse 24, was it just a myth? Nothing's happened for 400 years, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. See, here we have the archetypal picture of every situation when we think that God has switched off. See, every time in our lives we start to say, oh, he doesn't know. And if he does know, he doesn't care. Well, that's the Exodus 1 situation, as though God had abandoned them. And that's the scenario with which this book begins. So what then are we to learn from this situation? What are we to accept and assimilate even before we read this book? What are we to take on board as the drama of this book is about to unfold? Well, firstly, would you notice that God is working to a plan of covenant love? So look on, if you would, to chapter 2 and verses 23 to 25, because here we find the key to understanding all that is happening. Verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked upon the Israelites and was concerned about them. See, God is working to a plan of covenant love. And of course, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that from their situation in verse 23, all the Israelites could see was suffering and torment. Maybe some of us here tonight feel a little bit like that. But then in verse 24, for the first time, suddenly we begin to see things from God's perspective. That is his covenant in verse 24 with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which is, of course, if only we would know it, is the divine reference point of his infinite love and infinite power. Now, in actual fact, it's pretty clear from the way that the first verse of Exodus begins that our author intends his readers to see this covenant perspective of events from the very, very start. Of course, unfortunately for us, we tend to miss it because the translators of our English versions have put on their English teacher hats and have left the key bit out. Look with me at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. See, in the original Hebrew, the first word of the book is actually the word and. And. Now you can see, can't you, why the translators of our English versions thought that they'd tipex that word out and correct God's grammar. But it's a bit of a shame, though, because by using that word and, the author is telling us specifically that we are coming in part way through a story. In other words, this is the continuation of something which began earlier. That is to say, in the previous book of Genesis. Now, as Exodus 2 verse 24 reminds us, it all began with a man called Abraham, whom God chooses and says some pretty amazing things to. So if you've got a moment, just turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. In the church Bibles, it's page 17, and I think you'll see what I mean. Genesis 17, verse 7. Page 17, if you're using a church Bible. So to this old man, Genesis 17, verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So here we see the beginning of the overall plan that God initiates and throughout history is working to. God promises Abraham that he will be his God and the God of his descendants after him. Well, Abraham has a son called Isaac, and the promise is restated to him. Then Isaac has a son called Jacob, and the promise is restated to him and to his descendants to be their God. And the second book of the Bible begins, and these are the names of the sons of Israel, which is, of course, another name for Jacob. So can you see, we're picking up the account here of God's covenant people, the people of God, the people to whom God has promised to be their God and committed himself to them. Now, whether you know it or not, that actually makes all this of particular relevance to us. Because in his love and grace and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Old Testament people of God, God has made an agreement and opened his covenant to anyone who loves and trusts him. Of course, to you and me living today, all this business about a covenant perspective does seem, doesn't it, just to be a little bit obscure. I mean, what does it mean for us that God is working to a plan of covenant love? Well, perhaps the best way for us to think about it is in terms of the covenant that you may once have made to this church. See, in the past, if you covenanted your income to the church, as some of you will know, the church would have recovered a proportion which increased your giving by some 20 or so percent. I think we do the same thing today with gift aid. But let's just say that under the old system, you go in for covenanted giving. And you write out a covenant, I covenant to pay St. Ebb's Church for the next 4 years a certain amount of money. Now just think about it for a moment. What are you getting out of that? Well, absolutely nothing. See, it's not a bargain. You're not saying, well, if the church does this for me, then I'll pay up. No, you're saying, I love the Lord and I love his work and I want to support what's going on in this place. And so God has moved me to make this covenant. I make it out of my own initiative. I don't expect anything in return. And I impose that covenant upon the church because I want to give. Now, in the same way, the covenant of God is a covenant which he imposes on his people by his own initiative. It's a promise to give because he wants to. Now, our obligation in the covenant is simply to receive what God wants to give. That is, to receive what God in his initiative wants to give to us. And the amazing thing about God's covenant is that even our faithlessness doesn't stop God from fulfilling his purposes. So his people, you know, were very often faithless. Abraham, you'll remember, went off to Egypt when he was told not to go. Even Moses, our hero over the next couple of weeks, from time to time did not walk with God. But it didn't stop God's covenant from being fulfilled. See, he remembers. And because the agreement he has made is sealed with the blood of Christ, and even though at times we may break our part and refuse to receive what he is giving, God doesn't give us up. He goes on loving, he goes on caring, and he goes on blessing. Now, very quickly, with that background in mind, it helps us, I think, to begin to see this story right. See, look again at chapter 2, verse 24, and note that when it says God remembered his covenant, it doesn't mean to say that he'd ever forgotten his covenant to them. See, in the Bible, this word remember has more the sense of taking action on the basis of. So, for example, when God says he remembers our sins no more, it doesn't mean, of course, that he somehow has forgotten them or he can't recall them. No, it means that because of Jesus, he doesn't take action against us to punish us for them. And so here we read that we are joining this story and opening this book as God is about to take action in accordance with his plan of covenant love. So firstly, that God is working to a plan of covenant love. Secondly, notice, nothing can stand in the way of this love. In other words, God is working to a plan of covenant love, and nothing can deflect us or stop us from receiving that love. See, the whole point of the introduction to this book in chapter 1 is to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that because God is committed to his people, all their groans and all their cries are never wasted. Oh, it was indeed a very long period. And at times, of course, the Israelites may well have doubted that there was a God in heaven who cared for them. Maybe there are some of us here tonight who feel a little bit like that. But in actual fact, as we return to Exodus chapter 1, what we are shown is that in every circumstance, however bad things seem, behind the scenes, God is always intervening for his people in ways that we just cannot see. I mean, just follow through the story with me. And notice, if you would, the sheer number of unseen ways in which God for his people intervenes. So firstly, as we've seen already, look again at chapter 1 and verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Does he get the point? See, Pharaoh's attempts to control the growth of God's people prove useless. Why? Well, because God and not Pharaoh is the author of life, and he blessed them with large families. Now, believe it or not, this is a sign of God's goodness to them. See, the verbs here echo the go forth and multiply injunction from the creation story and contain a note of triumph, don't they? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. In other words, God preserved his own people by giving them extra strength so that they did not die off under the weight of slavery. And though it was a life of hard labor and drudgery, amazingly, God gave them health and fruitfulness. Now, that was God's grace to his people to thwart Pharaoh. Then look on next to chapter 1 and verse 17 and notice how God intervenes again, verse 17. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. Now again, who do you think gave them that courage to say, well, Pharaoh might kill us for us, but we believe it is more important to obey God. So we are not going to go against what we know to be right. And so, verse 17, because they feared God as the giver of life, they reverenced the life that he gave and they refused to kill these infant children. And God rewarded their faith, verse 21. Look at verse 21. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. See, however you look at it, God is in control. He's in control of the process of conception and of birth. He's in control of our lives, the fact that we were born where we were born, to the parents we were born to. See, these are not accidents of history. This is part of the providence of God. And he's saying to us, do we live our lives that way? See, he has his people strategically placed when and where they are needed. See, clearly these two midwives, Shipra and Puah, played a crucial role in the history of God's people. Oh, they may have thought that they were just doing an ordinary job as a midwife, but there's never an ordinary job with God. See, every day is an adventure with God. Now, do you think of your life that way? And then, of course, next week, when we look at chapter 2, when Joe preaches, we will see the remarkable story of how into this desperate situation, God sends his deliverer, Moses, and not only keeps him safe, but engineers it that his own mother is paid to bring him up while he enjoys all the privilege of Pharaoh's court and the finest education possible in his day to prepare him for that special task that God had in store for him to do. What a unique glimpse we are being given into the mind and purposes of God. So you might say, oh, Exodus 1, what a devastating experience for the people of God, and a sign that it had all gone horribly wrong. Oh, no, it isn't. It's a sign that God is always at work, and he is never taken by surprise, and that he will never be thwarted. Indeed, in his sovereign will, he chooses to use all the circumstances of our lives for his glory and for good, however desperate they may seem. Well, at this point, as you maybe begin to wonder about the implications of all this for your life and for my life, the question I want to ask you is your God that big? Indeed, do you realise that the God of the Bible is actually the living God that moves all the scenes of history, your history, my history, the world's history? And are you trusting him each day and reckoning on the hidden reality that God is intervening in ways that you and I just don't see at the moment? And that when things look as though they've gone all wrong, they may actually be most right, because we just can't see what is down the road, what God has to teach us, or how God may be wanting to use us in his pleasing and sovereign will. So then God is working to a plan of covenant love. Nothing can deflect us from that covenant of love. And then finally, very quickly, in our lives today, we should always be looking back to the demonstration of God's covenant love. That is, we should always be looking back to when God demonstrated his love. Now, I have to say that ideally I would like to have spent a lot longer on this, because for us today, as we open this book, this is where I think the rubber really hits the road. See, it's all very well for us to know that God has a plan for our lives and that in the end it will all work out for our good. But till then, the question still remains, yes, but how do we live faithfully as we face up to the enormous trials and tribulations that sometimes face us now? In other words, how do we go on now? How do we get this strength to persevere when life just seems to suck? Well, very simply, as we've seen, God is working to a plan of covenant love. Nothing can deflect us from this love. And in our lives today, we look back to God's actual commitment to us, seen in the tangible demonstration of that love. See, in the book of Exodus, what we are being shown is God intervening for his people, God demonstrating his commitment to his people by rescuing them from slavery. So after 430 years of languishing in oppression and misery, the Israelites are about to see God demonstrating his commitment to them as his people in an astonishing, miraculous, and unmistakable display of power. All this is to come. See, the people of God will witness the humbling of this dictator Pharaoh, and they would never be anything quite like it again. See, this is where God stepped in on a scale and in a way which would dominate the Old Testament skyline for generation after generation and generation to come. And it was to this that subsequent generations would look back in awe. So this event would be celebrated annually in the Feast of the Passover. And from this point onwards, God would be referred to subsequently as the God who rescued them from Egypt. Because it was to this event that proved his commitment to them as their God. This is where it was demonstrated. That is where, if they had any doubt, the Bible told them to look. Now, believe it or not, that principle is still the same for us. For as God's people, we too see his commitment to us in the events of a rescue. But the rescue we are to look back to, just to prove that God does care for us in our lives, of course, is not this one in the Exodus, but rather the event that it foreshadowed, the one of which it was but a picture, that is to say, the Jesus events. So you see, Jesus would replace the Passover meal, the rescue celebration, with the Lord's Supper, so that the people of God from then on would look back not to the Exodus, but to his death and resurrection as the new Exodus and the new Exodus events. So you see, that is where we see God's commitment to us in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, please, for us as Christians living today, this is of paramount importance. I cannot emphasize it enough. See, just like the people in Exodus, in the midst of slavery, who didn't really see God's plan till they got to Mount Sinai, we too won't see God's overall plan for our lives until we get to heaven. So if we are looking primarily to find our assurance in God's commitment to us in the events of everyday life and the way that we feel, we may well conclude, like the people of God crying out in the Exodus days and groaning in Exodus 1, that God has forgotten us, because our experience now is up and down and round and all over the place. But we are to be assured that God is committed to us as our God, by looking back to the supreme, unmistakable, unquestionable fact of our undeserved rescue in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So then, as we open the book of Exodus and prepare over the coming weeks to be enthralled by the amazing story of God rescuing his people, will you remember that God is working to a plan of covenant love? Nothing, absolutely nothing, can deflect us from that love. And in our life today, for proof and the assurance that we need of that love, we look back to the time when he demonstrated his love. See, that's the God of the Bible. And that's the God we are going to be meeting firsthand and journeying together through the book of Exodus. That's the God who we're going to see. And that's the God who we are called to trust. Let's pray together. Loving Father, in many ways it's been a bit stodgy and dry tonight, but as we continue to look at the book of Exodus over the coming weeks, we ask that you would excite us with your cosmic plan. Help us to see you as you really are. Help us to learn better how to relate both to you and to each other, and help us to deal with what we have to face in this life as you work out your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Lord God, thank you for the rescue that all of us have experienced when we put our trust in the death of your dear Son, and enable us for his sake to keep trusting in you. And we ask this for his precious name.